So we are in Matthew chapter 10. I think we're going to look at from round about verses 34. And we'll come to that now. I've entitled this message Discipleship 101 Part 3. Every sermon is like Discipleship 101 Part 1, Part 2, Part 3. But this whole chapter has actually been instructions manual to the disciples as they were preparing to go out on a mission trip. Now, what we'll be looking at today is highlighted by a story written by John Bunyan. Not actually a story, him recording what happened to him. John Bunyan was the author of Pilgrim's Progress. If anyone of you have ever read that, Spurgeon read it over 100 times. But John Bunyan was told, if you not know about this, but he was a Puritan, he was told to quit preaching. Or be thrown into prison. Those were the options. Either stop preaching or you go to prison. He knew that if he went to prison, that his wife and his child would be left destitute. They had little enough to eat and wear when he was free. But if he was imprisoned, they would be totally impoverished. Yet he knew he must preach the gospel God had called him to preach. And because he refused to stop preaching, he was imprisoned, and from his cell he wrote. In actual fact, when you read the history, he spent 6 years in prison. They released him for like 6 months, and he just carried on preaching. And then they put him back into prison for another 6 years. So he was in total about 12 years in prison. And he wrote some of the most greatest stories in its day, next to the Bible. Like Pilgrim's Progress was one of those. But he said this: "The parting with my wife and my poor child has often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet. With should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, though I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it." I think this heartbreaking story illustrates a man who was driven by a love of Christ even above his own family. He just couldn't deny that responsibility of proclaiming the one that he deeply loved. And I think this is something that a disciple of Christ may be faced in life and may be called to follow. Our passage this morning begins to explore some of the biblical principles that would guide a true disciple of Christ, principles that would bring God glory, but principles that may lead you to a painful, difficult circumstances, sometimes where it causes you to actually be in conflict, even in home, over the gospel. So read with me as we follow Jesus' instructions to his disciples, his apostles, before he's sending them out to go and minister to the Jews. And let's learn some of these things that Jesus was teaching them. Verse 34. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. We read up to there. What I'll be sharing with you this morning is really three characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Three characteristics of true believers of Christ that should guide you as you follow Jesus. First of all is the love of a disciple, verses 34 through 37. Second, verse 38 through 39, the sacrifice of a disciple. And then verses 40 through 42, the reward of a disciple. So let's unpack those. First, we look at the love of a disciple. Let's look again at verses 34 through 37. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He begins that verse in verse 34 with do not think. Do not nomizo. It means do not consider. Do not believe. Do not form this idea or refrain from holding to this. Don't come to the settled condition in your mind. That's what he's saying. It's similar to the words that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. So don't form that in your thinking. The grammar expresses a degree of doubt. So in actual fact, what he's saying is, you might not form this idea, or you might not believe, or you might not form this opinion. What Jesus is doing is typical. As a divine surgeon, remember, God's word has that ability to penetrate to the deepest parts of our hearts, and it's living and active, and it brings about changes in our hearts. And what he's doing is he's diving in, and he says, I'm confronting a belief in your heart. He cuts into the heart, and he confronts a false belief. What false belief is Jesus confronting? Well, he tells us. He says, do not believe, or like he said there, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now, to bring there, by the way, is that Greek term there is the idea of casting. Don't think that I've come to cast or to bring a change in the state of condition. Peace, the idea of harmony or safety, the absence of war and discord. I didn't come to bring that. Don't suppose Christ is this peace bringer on the earth. Now, it's very easy to understand why people would think that. We just take the Jews expected a Messiah that would bring political peace. Now, once the Messiah is there, he would take out all the enemies, and there's peace. You know, all these Roman soldiers that are holding you together, I come with the biggest gun. You know, the Messiah comes along, flattens everyone. It's like the U.S. You know, there's a reason why we don't attack the U.S. I mean, are we going to come with our machetes and pangas, you know, to a battleship? I mean, that just doesn't down there. I remember one of my friends phoned me recently. I'm not going to tell you his name, but he said, you know what? America could bring they could just send two aircraft and they could sort out South Africa. And I said, well, they'd need some place to land. He says, don't worry, he'll sort out, he'll give them plot space on his plot to land the aircraft. But that's all we would need. But that's the Jewish mindset. When the Messiah comes, he would flatten all problems. But then we go back to the scriptures and we get men like the Isaiah. And Isaiah predicted the Messianic king, that when he would come as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. But notice he uses this term. The government will rest on his shoulders. He's actually predicting towards the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes with his messianic kingdom. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Notice Prince of Peace. That's what he's called. Remember with the birth of Christ, there was a bunch of angels, there's shepherds out in the field, they're with the sheep, and they come and they make this announcement. In Luke 2:14, we read, glory to God, this is what the angels say. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so one can understand why people would think, you know, with the coming of the Messiah, he would bring peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's announced as the one that brings peace. Even many today believe Jesus is pro-peace, pro-uniting people, purely a God of love, here to sort out your troubles and your problems like a magical genie in the bottle, leading you to spiritual nirvana. That's the idea. But Jesus' words kind of challenges that thinking. It brings it to a screeching halt like a freight train in your path. If he was predicted as the Prince of Peace, the bringer of peace, why does Jesus' words seem to contradict God's word? In actual fact, he doesn't even say it once. He repeats it. Notice he repeats it, and when you repeat something, you're emphasizing. And Jesus says that again. He says, I did not come to bring peace. He repeats that same statement again. Well, what did I bring? But a sword. I've got a picture there of a sword that is found in Israel's museum. It's made from iron and bronze and wood. But Jesus is saying, I came to bring a sword. I mean, when you read in Revelations 19, Jesus says, when he's with the second coming, I come to judge and make war. But this is his first coming, and Jesus is speaking about a sword. Now, the sword is a metaphor for conflict, but it's also used for cutting things. It's used for dividing something. And we're asking this question, Jesus, please explain to me, you said you're the Prince of Peace, but yeah, you're saying you're coming to bring the sword. And Jesus then gives us an explanation. In verse 35, he begins to unpack what he means by, I'm bringing a sword. For, that's where 35 explains what Jesus meant. The answer is found in two words. If you look at verse 35 says, for I came to set. Those words, to set in the Greek, is a dichasai. Dichasai. What it means is I came to separate. That's what he's saying there. This is the idea of two. You know when you take a knife and you cut, if you have a piece of cheese, you cut that knife, that cheese into two pieces. It's that idea. I came to separate this part from that part. The root word there is the idea of dividing. You know, when you go to the dictionaries, they explain it. BDAC, one of the most profound lexicons out there, says to cause separation, to cause people to rebel against or to reject. An interesting statement. In other words, I came to divide. I came to separate. The grammar implies a settled reality, a completed event, something that may even become permanent. There might be a permanent separation that might take place. Luke states Christ's intention more clearly in Luke 12:51. Do not think I came to grant peace on the earth. I tell you no, but rather division. That's more clearer in terms of that. Jesus came to divide and separate something. Well, what would he separate? Jesus explains how this division that he's going to bring would even reach the most closest human relationships. Separation among family members, those close to you. And he describes it. He says, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Repeating the word against three times here is emphasizing and he's connecting with that idea to separate with the various classes of the family. The direction of the hostility here seems to be from the younger to the older, the cross-generational hostility. Something had brought about a split in the family. What is that something? What caused the split? We get a hint, actually, in that sentence. That sentence begins with, "I have come." The coming of Jesus brings about the division. Either you accept Jesus as the true Messiah or not. And those who accept the Messiah will be split, will be separate from those who reject the Messiah. Our verse may suggest that the parents here may have accepted him as Messiah and the children had not. That's just in that sentence. The prophet Micah had predicted conflict and strife within the home while he was watching expectantly for Yahweh to come, the God of his salvation, as Micah is looking forward to the coming Yahweh that would bring the bringer of salvation. And he's most probably predicting or talking about the Messiah that would come. Micah 7 verses 6, we read, "For a son treats a father as a wicked fool, and a daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And then he makes that very statement, "A man's enemies are the men of his own household." And so verse 7 says, "But as for me, I, Micah, watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Jesus then gives the general principle that Micah had predicted. Verse 36, "A man's enemies will be the members of his household." Enemies here is those who hate, those who are hating, your own personal enemy. Not another nation out there, it's someone from within your home. You see, the revealing of the Messiah causes people to choose sides. You either are for the Messiah, you either believe him, trust him, or you reject him. You don't accept him. Accepting him as the Messiah, guess what? You will have peace with God, but you will have the sword with those who reject him. Reject him as Messiah, and you have the sword or war with God. You have division with God, and the sword with those who accept him as a Messiah. That's what he's talking about. I have come. The dividing factor is Christ. Have I trusted him totally as my Savior and Lord? We're seeing here really a picture of battles within home. The age-old conflict that we read about in Genesis has reared its head in the home. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here we have the first prediction of the gospel. Okay, the first prediction, he will bruise you on the heel, and he shall bruise you on the head. The one is a fatal wound, the other is a non-fatal wound. And this is subtly pointing towards the cross. But before the events of the cross, there's a description of enmity between the serpent and the woman, but between the children of the woman and the children of the serpent. But enmity between the children of Satan and the children of God. Enmity between those who had trusted Christ as Savior and Lord and those who have not. Remember the announcement that the angels made when Jesus was born. Notice the announcement of that peace was qualified. Let's just retrack again that verse that we briefly read earlier. And Luke 2:14. The angels announced, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," and then he qualifies it, "among men with whom he is well pleased." The angel announced that Jesus would bring peace for a specific group of people. It's peace on earth for those men with whom God is well pleased, those who have God's goodwill, those who has his favor towards them, those whom he has poured his grace out upon them. To get that peace, you need peace with God. To get that peace, you need to be reconciled with God through Christ. Because since when Adam sinned, every little child is born with a sinful nature. You don't have to teach kids to be naughty. You tell them, don't put your finger in the plug, and they look straight at you and the finger goes straight to the plug. Where did they learn that? I've never heard of parents. Maybe we can ask our parents. Parents, are you coming to your kids and saying, when daddy tells you not to do this, don't listen to daddy, do the opposite? I've never heard of that kind of parenting taking place. Why does that happen? Because we are all born with a sinful nature. And that's why we sin. And you know what? That makes us enemies of God. Because we choose to become gods of our own lives. We say, God, I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to be independent from you. And how do we solve that problem? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Through true repentance and faith in Christ's death and resurrection, that will bring about reconciliation. That will bring about peace with God, a deep inner peace. But reject Jesus, and you have no peace. No peace with God, and you're at war with all who follow Christ. Doesn't matter whether they're your work colleagues or in your family. There is a war going on. In your family, just think about this truth. If your child or your spouse is still unsaved and you are saved, you're actually from two separate kingdoms. Listen to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In actual fact, if you think about it, they are lawless, but you may be righteous if you've trusted Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. They are followers of Satan, and you're following Christ. They have an old nature, you have a new nature. They are driven by selfish desires, and you have a new set of desires. You're battling those selfish desires. They're in darkness, and you're in the light. They are idolaters, and you're at war with the idols in your heart. I remember, and I've used this illustration in the past, when my daughter was very young, not this one, but she came to me, this is Grace, and she asked, is Mummy a child of Jesus? And I said, yes. And then I said, she asked me, is Daddy a child of Jesus? And I said, yes. And then she said, am I? And I said, no, you're a child of Satan. I said it to her straight like that. So she said, oh. So I thought, well, this is a good missionary opportunity. So I said, would you like to become a child of Jesus? So she looked at me and she said, no. So yeah, I'm a missionary and my daughter wants to be and remain a child of Satan. So that was a problem for me as a missionary. It helped me pray a lot more for my daughter. But then about a couple of months later, I asked her the same question. She said to me, I would like to be a child of Jesus. I just don't know how. And from there, I had the opportunity to then slowly but surely speak to her about the gospel. She knew the gospel at a very, very young age, and she responded at a very young age. Sometimes parents care for their kids so much that they tell them untruths. When their little kids come to them, they say, oh, you're a child of Jesus, when they ain't. And what happens is later they grow up and you suddenly tell them, hey, do you know that you're unsaved? No, Mummy and Daddy's always told me I'm a child of Jesus. And there's no mention about the gospel, no understanding, you and I need to begin to realize and to live consistently with our theology. The parenting problems that most parents face out there is not that you're a good or a bad parent. It's simply you're dealing with an unsaved child. And those terrible twos that everyone speaks about, well, that's just a true manifestation of the sinful nature. Beforehand, they could just squeal and make nappies. But now they are able to express that. And when they're grown up, we tend to just hide that. We try and hide that reality. But the terrible twos, that they're just expressing their sinful nature. And what is the solution for that? Is the gospel. The true solution for parenting is the gospel. That person needs to be saved. And you know what? You can't make them be saved. That is something that God alone does. You can share the gospel. You can warm the bottoms so that the wax melts in the ears so that they can listen more carefully. They can understand, yes, sin is wicked and bad and has consequences. But that doesn't solve the problem of the heart. They need to repent and trust in Christ alone, trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin, for transformation in their heart. Jesus moves on. He then focuses really on the core reason for division. Yes, he is the reason for the division, but he then zooms in into the heart. We've gone to this section of the heart. We've gone through the entrance hall of the heart, if I want to put it that way. Now let's just move to the area of the emotional side of the heart. And he's talking about the motives for the division. In verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's beginning with timeless statements. The grammar tells us that the one who loves his parents or children more than me as a timeless fact is not worthy of me. Love here speaks really of affection, the care, the loyalty, the commitment, the friendship. The term there where it says he loves father and mother more than me, that term "more" in the Greek is hyper. It means above me. The one who loves, who has greater affection and loyalty to the father or mother or son or daughter above me, is not worthy of me. Meaning you loving your family above Jesus. You have swapped the greatest command with the second greatest command. The greatest command is we are to love God with all our mind, heart, and soul. And then our neighbor, our child, our spouse, our parents. It is the person where Jesus is no longer number one. Loving anyone above Jesus implies you've actually made that person an idol in your heart. And that person is more important. You'll get upset. You'd rather please your husband than please God. Or you please your parents than please God. If your spouse expects you to sin, you do that. But the Bible says, no, we're to love God. Therefore, we are to obey God first. And in that case, you don't obey the husband or the person expecting you to sin. Why? Because I'm loving God above. It's more important to obey God. Loving anyone above Jesus implies idolatry. And Jesus' words to you is, you are not then worthy of Jesus. As a timeless fact, when you are not worthy, what does that mean? The term "worthy," it means the root idea is to weigh. You are not deserving. It's the idea of not appropriate, not being treated or recognized in a particular way. It's Jesus saying, they do not deserve to be mine or to be called mine. They are not deserving or fitting to be called my disciples. How quick are you to replace Jesus with something or someone else, or to put something else above Jesus? How quick does your heart just cloud out Christ? He's not a part of your equation. I want us just to ponder some thoughts taught by Josef Wachtor. Who's Josef Wachtor? He's not a theologian. He was a Jew. He's a Jew who had escaped the Nazis and the Holocaust, and who shared some insights on what it means to love God more than parents. And this is some of the things that he was teaching. He's bringing back truths from the Old Testament. He said this. He said, if you remember Abraham had to leave his family and his father's house, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The same Abraham had to send his son Ishmael away, Genesis 21, verses 8 through 13. The same Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Remember Moses at the golden calf incident. He called all those men who were for Yahweh to come to him, and he instructed them to kill their brothers, their friends, their neighbors, and some even killed their own sons and daughters. And yet God bestowed blessing upon them, Exodus 32, verses 26 through 30. We don't think of those things in that way. I mean, Moses also taught us, Deuteronomy 13, if your son, daughter, or even your wife entices you to secretly go after other gods, you shall not listen to them, but kill them. Deuteronomy 21:18, one was to kill your rebellious son. Now please don't say, you know, the pastor just told me if my son is rebellious that I'm going to kill him, and you go, and, you know, we read about you in the newspaper. That's not what I'm saying here. But the principle what I want you to see in Scripture is the importance of loving God above family. Okay, so I don't want to read about you in the newspaper that you've killed your daughter or son because the pastor at Whitbank Baptist told us. No. The point is, love God above your family member. Okay, when we have marriage problems, it's often something has been swapped around. And we focus first on the personal love relationship with God. And you know what? As we do that, as we submit to Christ, it resolves a lot of those problems. But this is what characterizes a life of Christ. A life of a disciple of Christ. When you love Jesus, even above your family, it may lead at times, though, to family division. Or even splits. How do we apply this? Well, you can only serve one God. We need to remember that. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God. So there can only be one God that you are to worship alone. There is no and should not be any other space for any other idols or small letter gods in your life. There should not be space for them. Whether it's a family, whether it's a friend, whether it's a child, they cannot replace God as number one, or should not. You're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your emotions, with all your decision-making, with all your intellect, above any earthly relationship. When Jesus, many years ago, led myself and Erica to Tanzania, one of the things that many people brought to us is they tried to use our children as a reason that we should not obey God. And that was often, they brought that up. What about your children? Your children are going to die out in Tanzania. But the point is, we had realized, no, the safest place that we could be is in the center of God's will. And we are to love Him above everything. And we understood even our children are gifts from God. We are to be wise stewards. We wanted to be wise stewards of them. And yes, did they pick up malaria? Yes, they did. Several times. Did they nearly die? Yes, they nearly did. But God chose not to kill them there. And that's still in the future. Right, not because we're angry with them in any way. God is determined to take all of our lives someday. It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. But it's at that point when people call you, are you going to love your family more than God? Or were you making that decision that you need to make a decision? You must decide, will I love and obey Jesus more than even my family members? Will I follow His word or the word of the world? Will I be in conflict because of Jesus, or peace because of compromise at home? Will I follow His truth or the error that that person is following? If you truly pursue Jesus, you have no control over how your family may respond. You have the only way, the only thing you control is how you respond. And don't sin in response to that. But understand, Jesus did warn there will come times of division, separation, because of Christ. Not because of your sin, all that kind of stuff. Not because you left the toolbox outside. Yeah, that's you. You need a hiding if you left Dad's toolbox outside and it's rusted. But the issue of the division that Jesus is talking about is because of Christ. If you truly pursue Jesus, you are to love him even above family. And Jesus warned that this might bring separation between them and you. You may be at times shunned or ostracized at family meetings. You might have conflicts. You may even face divorce because of Christ. But if you were to lose that family member relationally, God's word brings comfort even in that. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 18. And Jesus said, or Paul says the following, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And in the Muslim families, you see that. When they come to know Christ, they lose everything. Those family relationships are separated because they're pursuing Christ. And what does God promise? I will welcome you. I will be the father to you. Some, because of the gospel, may lose earthly family, but God will welcome you. What you lose, God will restore when you choose to love him above all else. A disciple of Jesus loves Jesus even above his own family. And that's a question for you this morning. Is that true of you? Or have you put family above Jesus? If you say yes, then ask what you say and do, does it reflect this truth? If Jesus is above my family, is my words and my actions reflecting that? Or am I living in compromise? Brings us to the second characteristic of a disciple of Jesus that should guide you as you follow Jesus. We're looking at verses 38 through 39. These are tough statements when we read this. Now, Christ didn't come and just give us, you know, what do you say, muffins and cheese. He gave us sometimes hard stuff to chew on. The second point is the sacrifice of a disciple. Look at verse 38 through 39. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You know, we think it's hard in family. Jesus, you know, can you just be more lighter? You know, Jesus begins with, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I mean, by the way, we've got a slide here of some of the crosses that were found in the biblical garden of Tantur, that was between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, typical of what you would find in that area or that era. But what Jesus is saying, grammar here reveals that as a lifestyle, you need to be taking up your cross and following Jesus. The cross symbolized the most extreme form of excruciating pain, cruelty, and death for a Jew. In Roman times, the cross, stavron was the term for it, was carried by the condemned man to this place of execution. Then their wrists and ankles were nailed into the wood, and the stake was pounded into the ground, where they were left in excruciating pain until death. Just a few years before Jesus spoke to his disciples these words, a zealot named Judas gathered a whole band of rebels to fight the Roman occupation. The insurrection was flattened by the Romans, and the Roman general Varus ordered the crucifixion of 2,000 Jews. Their crosses lined the roads of Galilee. So, like we have billboards, that was their billboard. Don't defy the Romans. And so when Jesus uses these words, they hear, the Jews are here, "Take up your execution stake and follow me." That's what they're hearing. they heard, be willing to abandon your life and follow Jesus as Lord of your life. To sacrifice everything, even it may include your life, for the sake of Jesus. And Jesus goes on, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus' call entails a life, a call to the willingness to die to the old life, a willingness to die the your perspectives, but even the willingness to sacrifice yourself. But more than that, he was saying that those who lose their lives, whether through actual martyrdom in their life or the disciplined life of self-denial, would find it in the life to come. Those who find their lives now and try to preserve their lives now, meaning they refuse to submit to the demands of Christ's discipleship, may lose it in the age to come. The willingness to forsake everything, including your life, is the true life of a disciple of Jesus. Spurgeon wrote, "When a man has no self remaining, but has given himself up as a living sacrifice for Christ, that would be a terror to another man. That which would be a terror to another man becomes a comfort to him." It's interesting that we as Christians, we are called to deny self. The world is saying, build up self. Jesus says, deny self. Your worst enemy is you. And that's why you're called to deny self. How do we apply that? As a believer, you're called to sacrifice yourself to Jesus. What does that mean? Let's look at some examples. Luke 9:23. "And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross when? Daily, and follow me." Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives." You deny self, so what now? Who lives in me? Christ now lives in me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself up for me. If we understand how much Jesus gave up for us, how little a thing it is to give up ourselves for him. Romans 12:1. Having explained the gospel, he says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, a living and a holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Philippians 3:7-8, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things to be the loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as skubalon, as dirt, so that I may gain Christ." John wrote in Revelation 12:17, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the words of their witness, and they did not love their life even to death." He's talking about the martyrs who were sacrificed for Christ. You need to come to terms, you and I, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Fundamentally means death to self, but alive to God. Death to your selfish desires, alive to God-glorifying desires. Death to your earthly hopes and plans, but alive to God's hopes and plans. Are you living for the dot or for the line? Is it all about my joys, my pleasures now here in this life? I want a greater car and a greater house and a great wife. And then 10 years later, another car and another house and a bigger wife or another wife. Is that all that life is about? Or has God called us to follow him, to love him, to serve him, to pursue the things that he's calling us to? It brings us to the third point, the third characteristic of a disciple, the reward of a disciple. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Verse 40, He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus closes off his teachings with this principle. The Jews understood that the authorized representative was to be treated an equivalent to the one who has sent them. The term they received, dechomai, means the idea of welcoming, the idea of hospitality, the sense of willingly permitting someone into having access to one's company. They're not hostile to you. And Jesus goes on and he gives the principle. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever welcomes you is welcoming me. And ultimately, welcoming God the Father who has sent me. When people welcome you as a follower of Jesus, by implication, they're welcoming Christ. And they're welcoming God the Father. You represent, when you're going out sharing the gospel, representing Christ, you are representing the King of Kings. And as King, he takes notice. And we see he will then reward. The grammar reveals this as a timeless state. Verse 41 then talks about the kinds of reward. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And Jesus briefly discusses God's ways of rewarding. The one who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet, meaning based on them, based on the reputation of being a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. God not only rewards the prophet with a prophet's reward, he rewards those who welcome the prophet with a prophet's reward. Not only that, he goes on, he says, he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. God not only rewards the righteous man with a righteous man's reward. He rewards those who welcome the righteous man with the righteous man's reward. He receives a true believer, a true disciple of Jesus, will also receive the same reward that that person receives for being a disciple. Remember, you can only be righteous if the righteousness of Christ has been applied to you because you've repented and trusted in Christ as your Savior. That's the second Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we've trusted in Christ, our sins are put onto his account and his righteousness gets credited to your account. And there's a reward for being a righteous person. And God showers his blessing on every person who receives his people because they are his people. I suppose we see a bit of a picture of that with Israel. Before they left Egypt, they went and they approached the Egyptians, and the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and all those kind of things as they left. Verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. I've got two slides here. One slide is actually of cups found in Israel's museum. And the second slide is how this is a water carrier in Jerusalem, how they were employed to carry water up from the Gihon spring and would sell it to the people. So they would bring it with animal skins and you'd if you wanted water. So obviously it's effort. You didn't have, like we have taps. You just go and open the tap and you get water. No, you had to pay the guy for water. The point that we're seeing here, it doesn't matter how insignificant or unimportant. They might be a new believer, untaught, or even stumbling. Jesus' point is service done to any people in his name amounts to service to him and will be rewarded. The simplest help to the disciple will not go unnoticed, but will be rewarded by God. John Calvin wrote this. He was banished from Geneva by ungrateful citizens who resented him giving them the full truth of God's word. In response to the disappointing news, he said, most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been a poor recompense, a poor payment. But it is my happiness that I've served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promise. We're not here to serve people. We are here to serve the great God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Creator, and He sees everything. Why is this important? I think this is the invisible mark of a disciple. We sometimes live and do all of these things, but we'll only sometimes see the reward of that someday in heaven. 1 Peter 3, 1 verses 3 through 5, we read the following. Blessed or happy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How do we get this living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what reason? To obtain an inheritance. What is that inheritance? It's incorruptible, and it's undefiled, and it's unfading, having been kept, where? In heaven. For whom? For you. Who are protected by the power of God. No thief can get there. No tax man can get to your reward. Through faith, it's protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Your salvation, yes, begins with repentance and faith in Christ, but it doesn't end there. Your salvation continues to have an impact in your life of sanctification, but it will also have an impact the day that you have died, where the glorification and the reward that awaits you in heaven. They will be the ones who will be rewarded. Everyone who welcomes you even in a small way, will also be rewarded by God. So not just you being rewarded for being a disciple, but those who respond in welcoming towards you. How do we apply that? Well, I think there's a couple of applications. You can know that no matter the hardship you face, there lies in heaven eternal rewards for serving Him. But not only for serving Him, and not only for you, but also for all who welcome you, as a follower of Christ, who welcome the message you bring, who welcome you by physical assistance. God sees it. So whether you are praying for another missionary, encouraging another missionary, God sees that. You've been encouraging. You have a part to play in that. When you encourage another believer, God sees that. When someone is struggling with something and you help that individual, God sees that, and God will reward. And you and I need to begin to learn to embrace this eternal mindset. Am I living for now, or am I living for eternity? This means that when you are calling people to repentance, when you call them to turn away from falsehood, and to know that ultimately you may either be leading people to have eternal reward or eternal loss. How people respond to the Messiah, whether a family member or someone in the street, has eternal implications. In conclusion, a story is told about a business. As Christmas 1996 approached, the Kingston Technology Corporation of Orange County, California, it informed its 523 employees that they would soon receive an extra special Christmas bonus. Having started in the owner's garage in 1987, Kingston Technology, like many high-tech companies, had experienced explosive growth to the point where it was now the world's largest supplier of an add-on memory board for personal computers. And each year since then, the company had begun with just a handful of employees. The owners had followed the generous policy of giving 10% of the annual profits to the workers. Well, in 1996, another company bought Kingston Technologies for $1.5 billion. The arrangement called for Kingston owners to retain control of their company, and they decided to carry on the generosity as usual, and they gave 10% of the billion or so dollars to their employers as a Christmas bonus. With the bonus commuted on the basis of seniority and performance, that meant that the average employer would receive $75,000 and the highest bonus would reach $300,000. The story has only one downside. When it hit the national news, Kingston Technology was besieged by a flurry of applicants for employment. But alas, They were not hiring. The decision makers at Kingston Technology believed in giving lavish rewards to their workers. But so does God. As at the final judgment, the Christmas bonuses of this company will look like peanuts compared to the heavenly rewards God will shower upon those who serve him in this life. And what's more, anyone who's willing is hired. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the promise of glorious reward in heaven for faithful disciples. And Jesus, as we think about these principles and these things that you're calling us to, sometimes may lead to division in home. You're calling us to pick up our crosses and following you. Lord, you're calling us to difficult things to do. And so help our weak knees. Help us to walk in dependence upon you and trust in you and follow you and honor you in everything that we do. And Lord Jesus, we hear these words. They are hard words. And yet you died on the cross for us, for our own sins. And if you were willing to sacrifice yourself for us, surely we should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for you, to honor you with our words, our actions, our attitudes, our lives, our bodies, to love you above every other relationship. May you be honored, may you be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.